law, you have to put to death the deeds of the body to live. But then look what it says. You're a son of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So he wants you to know, with all of his heart, you're not going to put to death the deeds of the body through slavish fear. Actually, that'll make you more sinful. You're not. You're only going to put to death the deeds of the body so that you can live if you understand you're adopted. But if you understand you're adopted, that is that God has graced you with his fatherhood, you are his son, you have a title to everything a son has a title to, you have free access to God, your Father in heaven, who is for you and not against you, who will never harm or abuse you or drive you. Instead, he will discipline you in his love, but it's never to destroy you. It's always to seek your good. And if you believe this truth, you will put to death the deeds of the body so you can live. You see? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the way I take that, people have sometimes said that's like you get a special revelation from God, and then you know that. I don't believe that at all. I think this is talking about through the Word. How does the Spirit speak to us? The Bible. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God into our hearts and bears witness with us that we are God's children, because we are able to see from the Bible, yeah, I believe the Bible and what it says about Jesus. You know, and so because of that, I know I'm a child of God. I believe the promises of the Spirit, and so I know I'm a child of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. There's another thing that might sound like works. That is not. You have to suffer. And by the way, if you trust and obey God, something similar to what happened to Jesus will happen to you eventually. Because that's how the world reacts. Jesus said it, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If you were like the world, they would love you, you know? But we have to suffer, look, to be glorified with him. We have to suffer to be glorified with him. Look with me at John 14 to see another one. So he's making the point here that we may not expect the comforts and knowledge of communion with Christ without repentance. So John 14 is the words of our Lord. Verses 18 to 24. Well, let's actually start a little earlier, because let's look in verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there we see love in our hearts, which where does that come from? That's a repentant heart, issues in keeping his commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. So then again, the gospel in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So you're not an orphan, you're a child. You're a brother of Jesus. He says, I will come to you. And then he's helping them understand what's going to happen, that they're about to suffer. And he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's not because you've achieved it or you've worked for your salvation or your good works outweigh your bad works. It's free grace because of what he has done. But then look at verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now that word keep doesn't mean obey perfectly, but it does mean you hold them as the beloved standard in your mind and heart and are committed to obeying them by faith through repentance. That's what keep means. And that when you break them, you feel conviction of your sins and are committed to going to Jesus and repenting of them. That's what keep means. It does not mean in this text, obey them perfectly. But that's the only proof that we love God. Why? Well, if you love God, you'll love what is lovely. and the law of God, the commandments of God, are a transcript of the character of God. You see? And so, but this next part is what wraps people around the axle. Jesus says, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. If you love him, he will love you." Don't flip the protasis and the apotasis is what they say, technically. Don't put the if and the then backwards. Don't say, well, if you're loved by my Father, you'll love me. This says, that the one who loves me will then be loved by my Father. What is that even talking about? Well, again, we have to be distinct to make very careful. I mean, God loved us and sent his Son. So he has an eternal electing love, doesn't he, for us. He loved us on the cross. We just saw that in Romans 5. He loved us by effectually calling us and sending us his Spirit, right? So there's love all the way through, but there is, I think the next phrase explains what this means. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." So this is the subjective termination of God's love upon you, so that it is incorporated into your heart and knowledge and into your spirit and a knowledge of Christ, so that you commune with him and Jesus is manifesting himself to you. That expression of God's love to you depends upon your love for him. Now, not entirely, right? It's not the whole picture. The first part just comes from the free promise, right? You know he loves you because of what he's done. You know he loves you because of his promise by faith. But to commune with him, to really have the manifestation of God in your life, in your heart, within you, then you have to love him and keep his commandments. Is that not what it's saying? Keep reading. "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" So he explains. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That is, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my commandments. He'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And now he explains what that means. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." So again, this is the subjective termination of God's love upon us. It's not, we're not getting God to change, okay? That would be a terrible way to understand this. You know, if I obey you and love you, then you're gonna change your disposition toward me, and we have a mutable God now who's subject to our obedience. No, God is love. And if you're his, he loves you with an infinite, perfect, holy love. But how does a creature experience that? Well, they can't. He gives it. He works in you. By the way, where does your love from him come from? Where does your love for him come from? What's the fruit of the Spirit? The first element. It's a free gift. It comes when you're regenerated and the Spirit dwells within you. Love, joy, peace. Even that's a gift. Your love for God is a gift. Your keeping of commandments is a gift. What do I have that I have not received? Paul says, "I worked harder than any of the rest of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God within me." You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And yet there is an order of grace, and there is life upon life, grace upon grace, and faith leads to repentance, which leads to love to God and commandment keeping, and all that package together as it grows leads to an experience, a greater experience of the love of God for you. Now, what do? You say, well, I want God to love me more, so I'm gonna work harder. No. I want to feel more of his love, so that means I got to get it together. That's slavery. This is not how the Bible puts it. How do you do it? You have to look unto Jesus, believe his promises, and because he loved you first, you love him. And you put on keeping his commandments because he loved you first, and you love him. You repent but there is something that we have to believe here, and that is it's better to do what Jesus says for us than it's not. Is that not what he tells us? It is better. If we don't at least know that, why would we do it? Well, you know, you say, well, that sounds selfish. No, it's not, because it's all about him. It's not selfish at all. And it's all grace. And if you do it at all, if you do trust him and repent of your sins and love him and put on repentance and new obedience, then you can always look back and say, that's all God doing that in me, and all glory to him. And so all of our pride is destroyed. You see? So, but there is a necessity of repentance unto communion with God. That's his point, okay? So we're asking, though, the question, not is there a necessity of repentance to communion with God, but which comes first, justification or repentance? And the point is, justification does. How can you repent unless you've been justified? And this is the argument that he's making. So let's look at the fifth point John Cahoon makes, which is that the word repentance, so he's kind of clearing away errors here. The word repentance in Scripture sometimes expresses the whole change of the sinner to God. So this is important. Did you know even the word God doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible? Like, you got to know the context. Even sometimes it refers to the gods of the nations. Sometimes, actually, the Hebrew word God can be plural or singular, depending on context. And so sometimes the word God literally just means gods, and it's the same word, and sometimes it means God, and it's the same word, you see? It depends on the context. You have to know how to translate and understand what's going on there. So the same is true of faith. Even the demons, pistis, believe. Well, that's not saving faith. It's not the same thing, you see? So context has to determine the meaning of words, and the same is true with the word repentance. That's where we're going, okay? So repentance does not mean the same exact thing in the Bible. sometimes it refers to something broad when relevant relative to salvation, and other times something more narrow. So in the broad sense, we can say repentance includes faith and godly sorrow for sin. So in this broad sense, I could say repent and you'll be forgiven. I could, because in the broad sense, it's a repentance of faith. Think about when you believe, what are you doing? You're turning from trusting something other than Christ to trusting Christ. So there's a change of mind, metanoia. That's the word, right? So repent. When you believed, you know, you're not just, it's not like you didn't believe before. When you believe in Jesus, you believed before. You just didn't believe in Jesus. So repentance in its broad sense includes the first act, which is faith. That you stop, you're not believing in this idol anymore. Now you're believing in Jesus. You're turning, or you're believing less in your idol, more in Jesus. You're for the first time believing in Jesus and beginning to leave behind your idol. That is the first act of repentance in this broader sense. So we can see that, and it helps us interpret the Bible, okay? So look with me at Acts 2:38. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the first Pentecost when Christ formed the church there, first enacted the new covenant and formed the New Testament church. So Acts 2:38 is essentially the message of the new covenant. This is like a summary of the new covenant preaching. And what it says is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Well, you say, well, where's faith? It's included in that word repentance. It's the broad sense, right? So believe and repent. And then if you believe with, so let me try to be very clear here. What is faith? Strictly speaking, faith is a trust in the Lord. We could say a lot more about it. I'm just going to make it simple. That receives Christ. So you're justified because of the content of your faith, not because of what your faith is, because of what it holds. But that same faith that holds Christ for acceptance before God is lively at the same time. And it, according to James 2, faith without works is dead. It produces works as well. So that's faith. What's repentance? It's to be sorry for your sin and to hate and forsake it, for it is displeasing to God, right? So that faith and repentance are distinct when you define them sharply. But If you define repentance in the broad sense right here, verse 38, wouldn't it be a terrible error for Peter to fail to exhort them to believe? Would we really want to say that? When he says repent, he's just ignoring the whole idea of faith. No, he's not. He's speaking in a general sense. Turn. Turn from your trusts, your false trusts to God, and turn from your false loves to God. So believe and repent. So repent, he's saying, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, this is not for the procurement of the forgiveness of your sins, because that happened at the cross. It's so that it will terminate on your conscience. And God will act toward you as though you're forgiven. Does anyone have a question at this point? Has that confused anybody? Don't feel bad if you have a question, really. Yes, I'm glad I asked that question. David Sevier, you can just shout it out and I'll repeat it.
In the back, I'm backing up on the putting to death of sin. That's our everyday battle.
Yes.
We fight that we're putting it to death. It's
yes. Thank you. Yeah, it's not. Repentance is repentance is never a one-time event. It just like faith, repentance has degrees. Right? So we might, excuse me, when we first believe, our faith is not as strong as later. The same is true when we repent. When we first repent, our repentance is not as strong as later. And our faith has to be renewed daily, and our repentance has to be renewed daily. And so death to sin has to be renewed daily, which, what does that death to sin mean? You're dying to its rule. That's what it means. You're dying to the dominion of sin daily. Can it start to get dominion back over you? Yes, but you have to die to it. And true Christians do. You have to keep dying to the rule of sin. Okay? So that's what it means to die to sin. Other questions about this stuff? Yes, sir.
A simple question is, our faith to be used by ourselves as evidence that he loves us?
Is our faith to be used by ourselves, evidence that he loves us? Is that your question? I'm just repeating it for, yes. I mean, if you believe, the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works. Well, what's the gift of God? The whole package. That you're saved through faith. That's the gift. And why would he give it to you? Well, he loves you. So yes, faith itself is evidence of his love. Repentance is evidence of his love. Every good gift, every grace is proof of God's saving love for us. Now, God loves everyone in a broad and general sense and common grace who's made in his image, but he has a particular saving love for his people, Christ for his bride, the Father for those who are his children, you see. So there is Acts 2:38 that has the broad sense of repentance, but there's a stricter sense, and we've seen this before, but I'll just read the verse, but you can turn there if you want. It's Acts 11:21. So this is the strict meaning of repentance. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So in that sense, there's this distinction between believing and repenting. And so faith comes before repentance in the strict sense. Okay, so that's the fifth point. The word repentance in the Bible sometimes expresses the whole change of the sinner to God. Why am I telling you this? Because when you read your Bible, you will get really upset if you don't understand this. Because it seems like it's telling me to repent to be saved, and that's what it, well, it is, because it's speaking very broadly and generally, you see? So sixth, when we say that justification comes before repentance, we're not talking about time, but nature. So Cahoon is pointing out that there is no separation of time between repentance and justification. So there's no such thing as someone who's justified but not repenting. Does anyone know the name of that error? It goes by different names. So who teaches that you can have Jesus as your Savior but not as your Lord? You know, that's it. Have you heard that? Has anyone been taught that? Heard it before? You know, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but now you need to accept him as your Lord. So you can have forgiveness, but without repenting and submitting to him. That's a lie. They come together. You can't separate. That's the free grace, modern dispensational free grace movement. That's not true. There's a version of it in Lutheranism too. But the Bible teaches, no, they're together. There's no separation of time. Those who believe, repent. Those who repent have believed. So instead, what we're saying is that no justified person can possibly be unrepentant. No one who is justified can possibly be unrepentant. So if you didn't distinguish between justification and repentance, and logically, you could say that. You could say an unjustified person could be repentant. How is that even possible? How can you turn to God and love him while he's condemning you? You see, how can you repent? What is repentance really? It is hating, forsaking sin, turning to the Lord, loving him. But how can you love someone who is actively opposed to you, to destroy you? Do you understand what I'm saying? So the justification has to be before true repentance. The eighth point that he makes, or the seventh point, sorry, that he makes, is that we have to distinguish between the seed of repentance and the exercise of it. The seed of repentance and the exercise of it. So that is, the seed of repentance is regeneration. It's also the seed of faith. Are you all with me? So as soon as you're joined to Jesus in the new covenant, the first thing he does is he regenerates you. You're effectually called, then he regenerates you, which means you get a new heart. And that new heart is essentially the implantation of new life, but that it hasn't technically sprung into any action yet. And so that's why when you first are regenerated, you have not yet technically believed, although there's no distinction in time. It's a logical distinction. And yet the seeds of every grace that is going to be in you is already in you when you first are regenerated or born again, renewed. So justification comes after regeneration. That's the point. You're only justified after you're regenerated. So the seed of repentance comes before justification, but the exercise of repentance comes after it. You see? Why would he say that? Because if you haven't, you might, but there are people out there who argue that regeneration is already the exercise of all new life. When you're regenerated, God gives you everything at the very beginning. And so we have to distinguish. No, regeneration is just, it's like the batteries. It's the implantation of life before you begin to act at all. Eighth, he says the exercise of repentance is always either legal or evangelical. Think of this. Does justification come before or after legal repentance? What do you think? Too hard or too quiet? What is it? Huh?
Is it all one package?
It is, but when we say legal repentance, let me define it. Legal repentance is an outward change that comes from slavish fear where the heart has not changed or believed. Now, believers have remnants of this in them. They have some legalities, some legal repentance, but legal repentance is a cleaning of the outside of the cup while the inside remains dirty. It's, I'm scared of the consequences of my sin or what people are going to think about my sin, so I'm going to clean up my act to avoid those problems. You know, it's an external behavioral modification. It doesn't really hate the sin except for the consequences. True repentance hates the sin for its own sake in private when no one else is looking. Now, you might sin in private when no one else is looking, but hating it afterwards is the point. Do I hate the sin itself? Not the fear that someone's going to find out or someone's going to see or someone's ever going to know. Not that. But that thing itself is evil. I hate that thing that's in me. I hate that. I don't like that sin because of what it is in relation to my Jesus who bought me with a price. I don't want that sin in me. That is real repentance, true evangelical repentance. False repentance is this external shell, external modification, and fear of being found out, fear of consequences, fear of what people will think, fear of whatever, losing your job, you know, I don't know. So that's the difference. So the question is, which comes, does legal repentance come before or after justification?
Neither.
It is not saving, so I know why you said neither, because legal repentance is not saving, nor is it part of your salvation in any sense. But I would argue even the pagans who don't believe in God clean up their act to the degree they feel like they have to get what they want. Pagans do that. Now, it might be really twisted looking, but they're trying to escape consequences, and some are really successful, some are poor, you know? Either way, every unbeliever legally repents. You follow? There's no such thing as a pagan who's not in legal repentance. Every single lost person does. Not for God, but for them. That's the actual point. You know, they gotta survive, you know? So with that understanding, which comes first, justification or legal repentance?
So I think it comes before, and then legal and actual repentance out of that same life.
Yeah, that's good, because it comes before justification, but after we're justified, there's remaining legality in us, but the true repentance is also there after justification, right? And that remaining legality, you know, the Merriman said things like this: it takes a lifetime to get over the legal temper. It takes a lifetime to get over that. And Paul, in Romans 7, you can see it all through there. The good I would do, I don't do. And he's talking really about things like coveting, you know, which is very legal. Coveting is very legal. So even a sanctified believer like Paul continued to struggle with remaining legality, although he also had true evangelical repentance. So, yes? Oh. Yes. Yes.
But the remaining legal repentance in a believer, in that moment, if they legally repent, they're thinking, I have to do this for God to love me better or for my status.
Absolutely. Yeah, so a believer can believe two completely contradictory things at once. And we do, and that's part of what sin does, is it literally contradicts. We are living contradictions as believers, and that we can believe for repentance, but at the same time try to repent legally. I'm sorry, let me put it back. We can repent because we're justified, and at the same time be trying to repent to be justified. Right? The both of them can be there. And that's the nature of our current condition, is that we are living contradictions. You know, there's a division in our hearts still. We have remaining sin, and we have the part that is already renewed. And that's the Christian life and battle. So, who had a question? I saw another one. Yes, sir, Seth.
Tom, do you think that's what Paul is getting at in chapter 2
of Romans where he talks about either excusing or accusing, talking about the pagans and trying to convict the Jews of the legal repentance in their heart.
Yes, because a proud heart. So your conscience when you're an unbeliever either excuses you or accuses you. Okay, so now it does that as a believer too, but let's just talk about the unbeliever. So the unbeliever has a conscience that either accuses them or excuses them, but it does both legalistically. So here's what that means. You've heard it in a different way, so I'm gonna hopefully give you language that y'all have heard, because Fred taught this for a lot, and he's exactly right, and it's all through the Bible too, which is pride is legalism. Legalism is pride. And there are two kinds of manifestations of pride. One is depression. The other is triumphalism. Okay? So you can either be pride shows itself either in depression or triumphalism. Okay? What does that mean? That means that the legalistic conscience says, I'm going to excuse myself because of all the good I've done. This is the good me. You know, the good me, I've done this good stuff. I'm having a good day. I haven't done bad things that bring bad things upon me or other people that bring bad things back upon me. This is good. And so I excuse myself. I'm good before God and before men. So that's the legal conscience. The part of our conscience that believes says, yeah, this was good, but I need Jesus because there's a lot of sin left in me today. That's a believer's conscience. It's more finely tuned. So, but not only does the unbeliever's conscience excuse themselves, it also accuses them. Look what I did. I did this bad thing that was big and outward, and it caused a mess for me, for other people. And I'm depressed. I got to get myself together. Self-flagellation over and over. God is separated from me. I'm totally unacceptable, accused, and I'm depressed. So, but what's the Christian, the part of the Christian's conscience that has been renewed, what does a Christian do? Yeah, I did bad today, it's worse, but you know, his grace is more abundant. I'm worse than I think too. What I did, that was bad, but it's actually worse than what I did. And his grace is greater than I can imagine. So the conscience is more sensitized as a believer to the law. Much, much more, so that he has no hope of making himself acceptable by his obedience. But he also believes more in the abundant grace of God in Jesus. You see? So that he can avoid these swings between I'm bad, I'm good. I'm bad, I'm good. Instead, it's no, I'm bad all the time, but Jesus is good. And he loves and accepts me, and I can rejoice. And I'm growing, not what I was. That's all owing to him. You see? And that actually can even out that swing. But that swing is natural to humankind. Some live up on the high side more, some live on the low side more, but that kind of thing is what is a remaining legality in us. So anyway, that's all for today that I have. We have more next time. Do you have any other questions before we close? Oh, Hank had a question. Oh wait, Billy, sorry. He had his hand up first, Billy.
Repentant one is regretting that he hadn't repented and he has some sorrow left in him. We all know that we have remaining corruption in us. We have repentance at all times, and it's a continual thing. But I don't understand that leading to sorrow again, that you've legally now repented. I'm forever wondering, is this legal or is this real? And or I have no regrets of what God did in my life.
No, I think the question is, I mean, it's a simple idea that you can, it's kind of like a rose. You can look at a rose and see its simple beauty, but you can dig into the cellular structure. This is kind of what we're doing in here. The simplicity is, am I repenting by faith, or am I repenting by faith in Jesus or in myself? That's the real question. I think that's what these two verses are talking about. But someone who has godly repentance doesn't regret repenting. Worldly repentance sometimes regrets repenting. I wish I had just not changed and stayed on it, you know, because they feel self-righteous that their former course was really justified. You know, that's how I take the verse, but you can go look that up on maybe check a commentary, Matthew Henry or John Gill. They probably have something good to say. But I think it's saying, another translation of that is that it's a repentance that doesn't have to be repented of. You know? So it's true repentance that is not, the aspect of repentance in us as a believer that is real doesn't itself have sin in it that has to still be repented of. But it's not denying there isn't remaining unrepentance at the same time. It's just saying the part that is repentant. So that's how I understand it. But it's an excellent question. Thank you. Let me know if you find out more. Yes, sir.
Tom, do you think it also includes slavish fear,
which would have a sense of regret that I have now sinned beyond what grace can redeem, or I can sin in such a way such as to undo what God has done for me?
You mean in that verse?
Right, the slavish fear aspect that when I repent, I can repent without regret. In other words, I can repent believing that God has undone all of my sin so that I do not have to
live
in fear.
Yeah, it's not a legal repentance. It's not an unbelieving repentance that has to, is that what you're saying? Yeah, absolutely, I think so. Yeah, 100%. And I really think all these things we brought out are the same thing, because false repentance is evil, self-motivated, and it has to be repented of. You know, but true repentance doesn't have to be repented of. Believing repentance is real, but at the same time, it's not perfect. It has to keep growing. So very good. Hank, we only have like 0 minutes. No, okay, sorry. Let me close with prayer. I'm sorry, brother. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us and all the mercies that are found in Jesus. We thank you for the grace of justification. We're acceptable before God. The grace of faith. The grace of repentance. Lord, we pray that looking unto Jesus, we would grow in the knowledge and the practice of all these graces for your glory and for our joy and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.